I would like to know if a male or female change their sex, that is, you know, the business of sex change. Are we participating in their sin if we call them by their new name? That is, you know me as Carl Mitchell, or Brother Mitchell, and I go and have sex change, and I'm now Sister Janie. Or Miss Jemima. The point is, the question is, when you call me by the new name that I have adopted, will God consider you participating or encouraging the wrong that I've done in having that sex change? The answer to that is no. But that is by just, you see, the person comes to you, sometimes it's a friend, sometimes it's a family member, informing you that Jane, I've had a sex change, and as of now, let's say it's a male, as of now, I'm no more John Brown. I am Sarah. Now, it's going to create some psychological difference and problem or challenge for those of us who for years have been dealing with the person, knowing that the person was a male or female, and for you now to start addressing the person by the name of a different gender, it presents a problem. But that does not mean God consider you a participant in the wrong that that person have done, because the Almighty God knows that you do not believe in what the person has done. You have no part in the person now choosing to identify him herself by a different name. But the problem is there. That is the problem of, you know, I'm sort of placing myself in anybody. I deal with you for years as a female. You go and get a sex change, and now you are a male. It's difficult for me calling you by a male gender name, but it's not sinful. I'm not encouraging you. I wouldn't do anything like that myself. I'm not a part of what you have done. And you give me a name by which you now want to be identified. What can be done sometimes is that, depending on who the person is, as you explain to the person that you have a problem calling him, her by the new name. And if there are times you slip up and call the person by the previous name, the person shouldn't feel any way, because that creates a problem. But it's not a problem between you and God. Okay? Now, seeing that there are five aspects or five acts of worship, The question have tithes, preaching, praying, singing, and communing. Can we, that is, having identified these five acts of worship, can we clarify personal devotion as worship? Yes, personal devotion set aside. In the privacy of your home or wherever, where you set some time one side for private devotion, it might be reading God's word to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be enlightened, praying to God, moments that is private, it's between you and God alone, but it is set aside for God. That's why we call it devotion. It is devoted to God. It is, in fact, worship. It is private worship. Keep in mind, that does not take the place of public worship. Very important. And there are certain aspects of public worship that the Bible makes plain that it is meant to be communal. You see, there are certain aspects of worship, it was meant by God to involve the congregant, the members together. Communion. And when the time comes, hopefully, time will come when we can be back again as one. You know, instead of having like, now we have three worship on Sundays. Nothing wrong with that in itself, and we are glad that God has blessed us. We are one, we have the facility where we can meet comfortably. We are at any time, 40, 45, 50 of us can meet, and another 40, 45, 50 can meet. You know, we are thankful to God, but we hope the time will come when we can be back having one gathering like in the day and one at night. But when that time comes, there. In fact, I may just drop this. I've been wanting to say this for a long time, and each time is when I come off the pulpit, I remember I should have said it. That is, quite a few of the lessons that are now being presented over the past many months are lessons that I feel the entire congregation will benefit from. And I am planning to revisit some of these, I would call them COVID lessons. They are lessons where only part of the congregation was exposed to, and I honestly believe they are lessons of such a, like the series on homosexuality. Today would have been the third sermon, and I must address at least one more where I'll be tracing the fact that God has addressed the homosexual subject and in every dispensation. God speaks about it in the patriarchal dispensation, in the Mosaical dispensation, in the Christian dispensation. And God speaks explicitly that no man or woman can misunderstand. So that is one of the many lessons that will be revisited, God's willing, that we come back together, hopefully not too long from now. So, yes, personal devotion which is set aside, devoted to God, it is worship. When you look in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, verse 4, rather verse 14, somebody read it for me quick.
And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul.
Now, if you read a verse or two above, let me hear the verse above.
And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city, abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out to the city by a riverside, where prayer
May
was...
I? By where? A riverside. What we gather here is that Lydia was also by that riverside, and you don't get the idea that she was there with her company. You get the idea that most likely she was there for a private devotion. Because that's the very reason Paul then came to that place. So private devotion is in fact worship. Let us hear Acts of the Apostles, 1 Corinthians 11, 20.
When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper.
Do you get, you notice how simple statement can say a lot. When you come together,
therefore, into one place.
Into one place.
This is not to eat the Lord's Supper.
They were supposed to have been coming together into one place to take the Lord's Supper. But of course, the way they were doing it, Paul was saying, you cannot celebrate the Lord's Supper like that. Why do I read this passage? To show that there are certain acts of worship, and the communion is one that was meant to be communal. It was meant to be celebrated with the congregant, with the congregation that meet in that place, in that area. And as I promised, when we come together, I'll be having one or two or three lessons, because this has been a problem since the COVID. We have a lot of our congregation all over the world where church leaders opted for just pure online worship. I remember Sister Clark, Sister Alda Clark, who was away from us. The first Sunday she came a few weeks ago and we met outside. That's the first question she posed to me, because she has a problem with it, and rightly so. And I've met many other Christians who have problem with it. But the problem is, the bigger problem is, so many of our congregation, there are places like in North America where up to 50 can meet. They have the building and everything, and they opted for the online thing. So there will be one or two lessons when we get back on that point. And this passage is a very important passage. This shows that the communion was meant to be participated in when the congregation meet together. Then somebody's asking in their mind, what about when we go and serve the communion to the sick? Nothing is wrong with that. Anyway, let's move on to another question. The same person is asking, in Ezekiel 3, God is described as being on his throne. Is it just the author's impression, or the person, right? Beautiful and pretty, but is it the person, the author's impression, or is this okay? Well, let me answer the question anyway, whatever that word is. Yes, I can answer the question even though I do not know that word. The word throne, both as it is used in Greek and Hebrew, refer to a seat or a place that is elevated with a footstool. Let me repeat. The word that is translated in English, throne, it refers to a place that is elevated and it has a footstool. Then the word developed, if I may, or came to mean or to represent emblem of regal or royal authority. In the Bible, the word throne, when used, usually refer to the seat of divine power and divine authority. Wherever you read about God and his throne, it is referring to the authority and the power and the might of God. Wherever you read about throne, it's referring to God's sovereignty. He rules over all. And throne has that connotation. Wherever it is used in reference to the Almighty God, in reference to Jesus Christ. Okay? God's sovereignty, God's rule, God's power, God's might, God's authority. That's the idea in the word throne. God also referred to Ezekiel as son of man. What does he mean when he so referred to Ezekiel? There is no other book in the Bible where the word son of man is used as it is used in Ezekiel. I mean, it's like, for some reason, the Almighty God, and you can check it out. Let me just give you an example in one chapter. In chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, verse 2, verse 6, verse 8. That is Ezekiel chapter 2. In chapter 3, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 10, verse 17, son of man. And right almost to the end of the book of Ezekiel, Almost every time the Almighty God addressed Ezekiel, he referred to him as Son of Man. Why did he not refer to Daniel like that? Why did he not refer to Isaiah like that? We don't know. Because the term literally means you are a mortal. That's the concept in the word, that you have, you spring from a mortal. And when the term is used referring to Jesus Christ, the emphasis there is that Jesus Christ came down and took on mortality. That's right. You know, the passage in Ephesians of Jesus Christ self-emptying. And mark you too, the Son of Man in referring to Jesus Christ is used in the book of St. John than probably any other book. But it's referring to the fact that Jesus Christ, or the emphasis there is that Jesus Christ came down and took upon himself the form of a man. He has mortality in him. Okay, let me see if I'm missing out any of the questions. Not really. Okay, here are some more questions. Please put scripture with answers. Did Jesus say with his own mouth that we should take communion every week? Did Christ say this with his own mouth? I like how verse put this question. Okay, let's go, in answering the question, let's go to Jesus' mouth. Luke chapter 10, verse 16.
He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me.
Okay, what I want in Luke is that first statement. Anyone who hears you hears me. That is when you go speaking on my behalf and you speak as my oracle. We must keep in mind, you know, a lot of time we brush away things that we don't like because it may come from a brother, from the preacher, from an elder, deacons, whatever. Let us be careful. Because when any person genuinely representing God, representing Christ, and speak as God's oracle, your attitude towards what the person says is not toward the person. It's towards God. And this is what it meant. He that heareth you, hear me. Anyone who rejects you, rejects me. What Jesus Christ is saying, I don't have to come and speak it with my mouth. If when they speak representing me and they speak my revealed truth, I'm the one who's speaking through them. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, 37.
If any man think himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I have write unto you are the commandments of the Lord.
So here again, if it is the commandment of the Lord given by the mouth of Jesus' representative, it is coming to you from Jesus Christ. Let us hear one or two more passages. Let us hear John 17, 20.
Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word.
He was praying for the apostles. He said, I'm not praying just for them, but I'm praying for those
which shall believe
who
on
will
me.
Believe on Jesus Christ through the words of the apostle. Because the words of the apostle are not the apostle's word. They are Jesus' word. Let us look on one or two more. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 and 20.
To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and that committed unto us the word of reconciliation.
But don't move yet. He has committed unto us, that is to the apostle, the words of reconciliation. Now, so don't move from the passage. The words that they have given to us in the New Testament is not their words. It was committed to them. Listen now the rest of that other verse now.
Now then. We are ambassadors for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
As though God did beseech you by us.
As though God was reaching out to you through us. That is when we come telling you about the love and the mercy of God, God's plan of salvation for you. It's not our word. It's not our plan of salvation. It is the Almighty God speaking to you by us. Let us hear one more now. Galatians 1, 8 and 9.
But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed.
You see, than that which we have preached unto you. Because what the apostle preached were the words of Jesus Christ. Because when the apostle preached, they were speaking as God's oracle, not even an angel. And we Christians, you know, must keep that. Because we don't know what day something will burst out of the sky with wings and great radiation. And we say, thank God, an angel come to us. The Bible says, if they don't bring what is in the gospel, you have no right to listen to that person. Why? Because what the apostle writes is the word of Christ. So, does Jesus Christ say with his own mouth? Indirectly, yes. Because when he speaks through the apostle, it is his word that they are speaking. In respect to the communion, when Luke wrote in Acts 20, verse 7, that upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that's the word of Jesus Christ. when Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, upon the first day of the week, this was in reference to giving, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you put something aside. That was the word of Jesus Christ, spoken by Paul. But here is what I probably should have addressed first. Okay, this one was on the communion, so suffice it for what I have said so far. That was question one. Question two. Did Jesus, the first question asked is on the communion every week. In fact, wait, I should. Luckily, I catch up on this. When the Bible state upon the first day of the week, it literally mean upon every week when the first day come. It's on the same type of language when the Sabbath was given to the Jews. Moses did not have to spell out that, while you may find some passage says it, that every week when the Sabbath come, or every Sabbath. No. Once he mentioned the Sabbath, or the seventh day of the week, or whatever, it mean every time that particular time comes. So, upon the first day of the week mean, for example, let us hear 1 Corinthians 16:1.
Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God had prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come.
Yeah, just a minute. Yes. May I? Paul had sent a letter to the Corinthians, this letter, informing them of some plans he had, that he planned to visit them and he planned to spend the winter with them. That's about 3 to 4 months. This letter was written to inform them to anticipate him and to have this offering put aside. But notice, this was not one offering. They were to take up an offering for the poor saints upon every first day of the week until Paul reached there. And of course, until he sent the representative for it. This gives them a chance to give more upon the first day of the week. Mean every first day of the week. So if every week has a first day, it means when that first day come, the communion was to be taken. Every week when that first day comes. That's what that means. That is in respect to the communion. The second question, did Jesus say with his own mouth that we should tithe every week? Or are we following Paul's order to the church at that time? I know that tithing is ordained by God, and person gives the right passage here, two passages. However, my question still stands. Did Jesus say with his own mouth that we should tithe every week? Are we following Paul's order One. Paul did not give an order that any church should tithe. I'm going to repeat that. Paul did not give any order that any congregation of the Lord's church in the New Testament should tithe. we are following, in a sense, Paul's order to give, because Paul's order to give is God's word to every Christian, wherever the Church of Christ exists. Christian ought to support the church. That's the way God ordained it. And Paul's order is order for us, but it's not to tithes, because tithes, the word tithes means 10%. The difference, a vast difference between Old Testament giving and New Testament giving. In the Old Testament, the Almighty God tithed the Israelite to a particular amount. Keep in mind, they were 3 10%, really 2%. And I think 1/3. There was 10% for the priest. There was 10% for the law. That is the sacrifice and everything. And there was 3 1/3% every 3 years, I think, for the elderly. I put elders. For the elderly. Okay, now, so when we, the word tithes mean 10%. The Israelite had to give that plus their offering. That's right. Are we all there? The Israelites had to give these two, they had to give 10% of whatever they earned to the priests, the Levites. They had to give another 10% to the Lord, the Lord's sacrifice, etc. And they had to give 1/3 to the elderly and needy. So that comes up to about 20, 10 and 10, 20 and 1/3, about 23 and something percent. That is tithing. Tithe, the word tithes mean 1/10 or 10%. We, that's Old Testament. Nowhere in the gospel or in the New Testament are Christians commanded to give a fixed amount. The Almighty God so fixed it. I think we have in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8, the basis on which New Testament giving rests. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. Read aloud for me, one of your brother.
Chapter 6?
Chapter 9, verse 6 through verse
But 8. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly.
Mm-hmm.
And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he prospers, as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver.
You know, I wish I have time to spend. I just look on the time and see that time is up. God is wise. You know what? I don't know if you see. The Almighty God put it in our power to determine how he bless us. You notice that? Read it again, brother. Quick.
But this I say. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully.
Who fixed that? God. You can see why the Almighty God free us up to enable him to bless us. He that sows sparingly, if you give sparingly, you're only telling God how to bless you. If you give bountifully or liberally, you are telling God how to bless you. Then it went on to say, don't give grudgingly. Don't give and wish you didn't have to give. Don't give and tell yourself you are give too much and then foolishness there. Because God not like that. He love a cheerful giver. This is the principle upon which New Testament giving is rest. But there's another point to be brought in. Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Huh? Exceed mean go above. Their part of their righteousness was 20-odd%. If our righteousness must exceed theirs. You see the implication? So this is why we are not tied to any 10%. 10%, as one brother rightly said, probably is a good place to start. But don't stop there. Is tithing reserved only for God's people? As that has been answered in respect to the fact that we do not tithe, but giving to support the church, the ungodly man or woman is not under any obligation or responsibility. Ungodly people come to church, if they feel to give something, they give. They are under no obligation. We, if we are responsible children of God, we should want to support the cause of Christ. That's the way God fixed it, that out of appreciation, gratitude, and whatever else you may bring in, God wants us to willingly get engaged in supporting the gospel. Thank you. And thank you all for the question. Okay?
We will stand and sing song 360, 360, I am thine, O Lord.